right, we are returning again in our study of the book of Genesis to just that place. If you would join me now in chapter 6, we're looking this morning again into the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. And we're taking three verses this morning and concentrating mainly on one. But our verses are verses 17, 18, and 19, which read like this: "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." Now let's pause for a moment and ask help from our Lord. Lord, this morning we do pause before you and give you thanks for the good word of God. Lord, the multitude of promises that surround this, Lord, they're just legion. And we can summon any one, Lord, to be an encouragement to us. Lord, you've said that this, your word, is our life. Lord, you've said further, it accomplishes its work in those who believe. Lord, you've said it will not return to you void. Lord, these things we pray today, that looking into the good word of God, you might accomplish the work in us that no man can do. Lord, over this time, we plead the blood of the Lamb. We plead mercies that are sure and steadfast. Lord, is adamant. We plead these things before you. Help us this morning, we ask, in Christ's name. And we would add to this, Lord, wherever thy word is preached, Lord, this day may it run. And may it come back bearing its sheaves with it. And we ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're returning this morning to the story of Noah. And we're spending time with it and spending time with him. Because the scripture is, as we noted last week, suddenly the pace of this book has just slowed down, and we have four chapters now that deal with the experience of one man, and actually, if you think upon it and run the numbers, it's the latter third of his life, basically. The flood comes when he's 600 years old, and he doesn't pass away till he's 950. That's a long time. I was thinking of that when I read Abraham's statement just a while ago. Shall a man have a son when he's 100? Well, Noah would say, you haven't even gotten started yet. And so, but that kind of tells us that it's the really pertinent things that the scripture draws our attention to, other than the fact that he walked with God, are happening in the latter third of his life. Now, what we saw last week is that God is intimate. Do you remember this? God is intimate with the upright, and how the Lord spoke to this man, how he told the man what was coming, how he assured him of all the good things that he would do for him and his family, how he even told Noah how he felt about things. This is the understanding that Noah had, that God was grieved in his heart over the estate of men, and almost sorry even that he had made them. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. So we saw last week that God is intimate with the upright. And what we hope to see today in these three verses, and principally verse 18, is that he is committed to the upright. There's a wonderful thought, isn't it? God is committed to the upright. What else could you say about that? God is faithful. God will not forget. God is his intentions of good are upon the upright. Well, we find this in verse 18, where this lovely word, covenant, appears for the first time in the scripture. the Lord says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, some theologians will tell us that this is not the first covenant made with man, that it, indeed, actually, Adam was in a covenant relationship to God. And it's sometimes called the covenant of works, if you'd like just a touch of that theological thought. And then his first relationship to God, Adam's was based on obedience. Do this, basically, and don't do that, and all will be well. And of course, you remember now where that has gone, what's come of that. Whatever the case about God making covenants with these men that we've already passed, here we have the first use of this word covenant in the Bible. So, what is a covenant? What does the word mean? Now, basically, it's an agreement between two parties. Now, obviously, it means more than that. You and I can agree that the sky is blue, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're in a covenant over that. But it means more, doesn't it? This agreement, when it speaks of a covenant being an agreement, it speaks to this effect. It's a binding agreement. It obligates the parties that are involved to abide by certain regulations and stipulations that are part of the covenant. That's what they are agreeing upon. And it's based on promises that both agree to abide by. And they do this for their mutual benefit and their mutual good. Now, for example, the marriage relationship is called a covenant. And you know why, don't you? And the man comes up here with the preacher, and the bride comes down the aisle, and they stand there before God and men, and they take to themselves promises. They make oaths. They swear things to one another. I will do this, and I will do this, and I will never do this, and I will never do that, and I will love you for all my days until death do us part. And they swear to it. They have a ring that symbolizes this. They claim all this before God, and it's very solemn, isn't it? For all the joy, it's very solemn, and that solemnness can be felt sometimes in the pit of your tummy when you're standing there and everybody's looking at you and you're saying things and you're wondering, maybe in the back of your mind, can I do this? Well, you're swearing to do it. And then what you'll swear to do before it's all over is, till death do us part. And you'll say, amen. And then you'll have to abide by this covenant agreement, won't you? This is a picture of the covenant. And so we have an idea of God's commitment. It's a beautiful illustration. We have an idea of God's commitment to the upright when he then says, I will establish my covenant with you. He will go into that bond with his people. He will hold them in this kind of agreement. He will make promises that he will keep, that he will not forsake. If anyone breaks the covenant with the living God, who is it? Which party is at fault? I'm afraid it's me, and I'm afraid it's you. God, though, what will he do? He will, it seems, bend over backwards. Read the history of Israel. He goes into covenant relationship with the entire people. And it's not long before they're going after other gods and clamoring after the gods of the Amorites and wanting to look just like the Philistines and thinking that the Amalekites have got it all right and we've never had it right, whatever. And then off they go. And yet God remains faithful and true to his people. So it's an agreement. It is a loving agreement. It's a binding agreement. And we have an idea of God's commitment to the upright when he says this, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, that phrase gives us our thoughts for today. The Lord says, I will establish. And then he says, I will establish my covenant. And of all the you might think, almost presumptive things or almost illogical things, I will establish my covenant with you. he says to Noah. So those are our simple thoughts for the day, and may the Lord help us in this. So he says, I will establish. You know, when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or the nation Israel, or with David, King David, it was he who took the initiative. God did this. God took that initiative. He called Abraham. He selected him. He called him. Come follow me. He led him all the way down to the land of Canaan. He showed him the land. He gave him the promise about offspring that we read a few moments ago. And he coupled that thought with the idea of a covenant. I'm in covenant with you. I'm making a covenant with you. When God took Abraham outside his tent and showed him the panorama of the stars, and he says, now count them. And if you can, well, then you're going to have some kind of grasp of how large your family will be. These are your sons. Each star lit is a son for you. Of course, this idea is preposterous to Abraham, isn't it? And that's the point. God thought this up. God took the initiative with this barren couple and said, I'm going to make them the most fruitful family on the earth. All right. It's not Smith's. If you look at the phone book and you think, oh, that man Smith, man, he can have children. Not so. It's the man Abraham, because God blessed him, because Abraham was in covenant relationship with the living God who had initiated all of this plan. It's his idea. When he called Israel, well, he took, you remember the story, he took Abraham's sons and put them down in Egypt for a while. And then he began to bless them. And then he multiplied them. And it's an amazing thing in Scripture when it says, the more they were afflicted, the more God brought them forth, and the more they prospered, and the more fruitful they became. It just flies in the face of everything that you might think, this is the way things go. So he increased the nation. This is the first thing that he does. And then he brings the nation out of Egypt. He sets them free. He redeems them. He leads them through the Red Sea and out of the Red Sea and off through the wilderness. And they finally come to Mount Sinai, and there they stand. And then he appears to them. He comes to them in fire and in cloud, and he shakes the mountain in thunderous presence. And then he gives them his word and his law, and he goes into this relationship with them and gives them ordinances and regulations and commandments that you look at this, and if you can get past the legalistic interpretation of these things and read it and you say, what nation has laws so just and so wise and so good? And you think, this was not the creation of a group of brilliant minds down there at the foot of Sinai. God spoke, and God called them, and God made them his. It's his initiative. He took the initiative. The same thing with the house of David. You know, he chose David. If you've read his life recently, you realize that Jesse had 8 sons. And the oldest was a fine-looking specimen of humanity. And the Lord said to Samuel, I've rejected him. That's not he. That's not the one. Then the second son, no. The third son, no. Jesse made all the likely sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel says, no, the Lord hasn't chosen this. Did I get it wrong? Did I hear it? Is there anyone else? Well, okay. We have one more. He is so inconsequential. He's left out there with the sheep. Well, wait. We're not going to eat until this one comes in. It's beautiful, isn't it? And so David comes in. Someone has relieved him from his duties with those few sheep in the wilderness, and he comes in. Samuel's spirit leaps. The spirit of the Lord says, this is the one. Anoint him. This is the one I've chosen. And the horn of oil comes out, and the families, I can just see those brothers slack-jawed. What? Him? I don't think so. Maybe Samuel did get it wrong. Maybe he's so old that he's a little fuzzy in his thinking. Maybe he's in his dotage. He can't quite. But no, that was God's choice, wasn't it? He chose David. He made David a king. While David ran from Saul, all his experience in the court was sort of life and death. God was writing in David's heart what it means to be a king. What it means, and what it means to be a king, is you're a servant of the people under God. That you do what you do for God's glory and God's honor. That you trust him and cling to him and hold on to him, because his initiative is all these glorious things that he has said. And David's not inventing any of it. David's just holding on for dear life. And so finally he gets to the point where he wants to make a house, and God says, you're not the one, but I'm going to build a house for you. And he enters into this glorious covenant that with him and his house, they would eventually come great David's greater son, the Savior of men. God did these things. God initiated these things. And so it is here. I will establish, the Lord says. And he takes this man, Noah, who was righteous in his generation, and he's sort of a loner because the whole earth has corrupted itself. And here's a man that's trying to walk with God and trying to do what God has put in his heart, and he knows from his forefathers this is the truth, and there still rings in his memory perhaps that ancient bell that God visited us once in power, and men called upon the name of the Lord, and they got answers, and they rejoiced in God, and he held on to these things like, maybe he'll come to me. Maybe he will appear to me. Let's walk with God. And the Lord does come to him. And the Lord says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I will establish this. He speaks to him. He reveals his heart. He reveals his mind to Noah. He gives this man wisdom. He gives him skill. He gives him resources. You go, again, sit down and figure out the dimensions of this boat and how many board feet of lumber that's going to take. And we don't have the wherewithal of this whole church to build one yet. But he gives this to this man, Noah. But the great thing is he provides a way of escape and holds this man, Noah, for his own purposes. God comes to this man and he establishes his covenant. Like we said last week, it's good. It's a good thing for us that there was a man who feared God so long ago, because here the human family sits. It's good for us that we've heard men like George Dodson and Brother Ravenhill and ladies like Joyce Dodson and others that are of perhaps savory memory, and you think, because of them, I know something about God. I have something of the work of the Spirit in my life because that person lived, that person taught, that person prayed, that person, etc. And we have one of these people in Noah because he lived and walked with God. There is a preservation of the human family. But this again is the establishing by God. This is not this boat, this tremendous ark that is being built here on, I'm assuming, a plane somewhere, was not from the creative heart of Noah. He didn't think this up. You know, if you think of, we're going to meet in chapter 11, God give us time to get there in grace as well, but there's men building a tower. So if we can just almost get this high enough, reach into heaven, not only will it be, did some of them think, you know, if there's ever another flood again, we'll just clamber up this thing and we'll be all right. But no one thinks, let's just build a boat and let's just make it huge and let's make it a zoo. And, you know, it's the foresight of a loving God. As if the Lord has said, if I do not do this, mankind will not survive. Now, can you transfer this idea over into the new covenant? Because the reality is the same. And the definitions are the same, and the realities are the same. I will establish. Like we sang in this hymn a moment ago. Let's see. He saw me ruined by the fall. Now, he doesn't see this on your 16th birthday, which might be true. You might be sitting here, and it might be true of you. But he saw me ruined from the fall before time began. And he beheld me in my lost estate before there was men living in a lost estate. Yet he loved me notwithstanding all. Samuel Medley says, he saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great. What does he do as he sees you from all eternity past living your life in a fallen estate, ruined, without hope, without God? What does he do? He says, I will send my son. And if the angels are there at that point, they're saying, what? Really? God would do that? He, the second holy of the tri-holy triune, he says he will become a man and he will go down there and put himself under the covenant of works and do what Adam could not do and then fulfill all of the old covenant, the Mosaic law that was given. He'll do all of that and then rise again for their justification. He will do that? Now, do you understand how you were saved? I mean, really understand it. You've grasped a few scriptures, I trust. I believe in Jesus. I call upon the name of the Lord. I accept him in. And the scripture puts this any number of ways. I trust in him. I believe on him. I cling to him. But do we really understand it? And the idea is probably, the answer is probably not that well. It's beyond us, isn't it? It's God's way of dealing with our fallen humanity. He is in covenant relationship that he has established. And he has thought this great thing up. Save me from my lost estate. Oh, his loving kindness. Oh, how great. Sometimes sit down and read the book of Romans again and just shake your head at the wisdom, not just of Paul, but of God, who thought this up and who took the initiative to save us, to redeem us from our lost estate. God took the initiative. I will establish. And then he says this, I will establish my covenant. Now men speak of the Abrahamic covenant, and men speak of the Mosaic covenant. And here we have the Noahic covenant. That's a word, it really is. It was put to me one day by a young man who happens to work in our shop. He wrote that word down on a piece of wood and says, do you know what that is? Or was it, do you know how to pronounce that? I know what it is now. And I think I know how to pronounce it. Noahic, something like that. You say it fast enough with authority, they'll believe you. But men speak of these covenants in the name of the men with whom they were made. And we'll get to this in chapter 9. We'll see this talked about over and over again in chapter 9. We say, well, why don't we wait till chapter 9 to talk about it? I just couldn't wait. Because here it is. It's the first mention of this in the scripture, and it deserves being looked upon. And maybe by the time we get to chapter 9, we'll be primed and ready to go to grasp it a bit better. But as we say, men speak of these covenants in the name of the men with whom they were made. But it does not mean that these were the intentions of these men. I hope that we'll go back and rehearse this just a minute, but I hope that we believe this. It wasn't Abraham's brilliant, lofty mind that conceived his path that God was going to lead him on, or his future, what it was going to be. Moses had no idea. He had no idea. You could sense his foresight was this, that there's a glory resting upon those Hebrews that are in bondage. They need to be set free. That's about as far it seems, as he went. Maybe he was holding on, if he believed, and I think that he did, the promise that God made to Abraham about 400 years, and I'll bring them back out. 400 years they'll be oppressed, I'll bring them back out. But again, Moses didn't conceive of this lofty covenant that God made with Israel through him. And neither did Noah think this up. It's not their ideas. It's not their dreams that are imposed upon God. We have to be clear on that, because we think in these our days we can conceive of anything and pray about it long enough and God will do it, as if we are the originators in this world of ours, and as if God just sort of neutral in his spiritual Switzerland, waiting for us to come up with just some great idea to redeem the race of men. No. I will establish my covenant. It's his, isn't it? My covenant. He has conceived. He has thought this out. It is the mercy and the glory of his own plan. And of course, when you see it that way, then it becomes tremendously comforting, because if he has thought this through, if it's his initiation, if it's his covenant, that just means he's going to do it. And that's, of all the unlikely things that you see in the book of Genesis, and this is one of them, somehow it works, doesn't it? I mean, we're presented with a whole list of things that shouldn't happen in this book, but they do, because it's God's plan, it's God's work, and he is accomplishing this faithfully from the beginning of time all the way through. He will do it. I will establish my covenant, and then, you might think this is the most unlikely part, I will establish my covenant not with seraphim, not with teraphim, not with archangels, not with the burning, shining spirits with whom there is no fault, with whom there is no stain. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. You. Now, we're told that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, that Noah walked with God. That's verse 9. There it is. But I think when we read something like that in Scripture, we have to understand it in a certain way, don't we? What does Solomon say in his wisdom? He'll tell us that there is not a righteous man on the earth who never sins. They just don't exist. The book of Genesis opens almost with the fact that we are born and shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. This is the milk we drink, this is the air we breathe. We're born like this. And just as soon as Adam and Eve have a child, he turns out to be a murderer. And you think, oh, what's left for the human race? Well, thanks be to God, he has mercy here on whom he will have mercy. And he raises up for himself a line through Seth that will be a God-honoring, God-believing line, and yet it's not that they're just pristine examples of spotless humanity. No. They're just covered with the blood, aren't they? They're made righteous with the righteousness of the coming Christ. And by the way, if it helps you at all, I used to wrestle over this. How were the Old Testament saints saved? Were they saved by bringing that bull to the altar? Was it the not walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath? What made them a righteous people? And the answer is, they're saved just like you and I are saved. They believed. They believed and trusted in Christ. He was future, yes, but he was coming. And they saw him and they believed in him. And they entrusted their souls to that faithful Creator, and he helped them and blessed them, and he made them righteous. He gave them the righteousness of Christ, just as he does to those in our day who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, as I think about this statement, I will establish my covenant with you, This makes me want to go somewhere. So I'm going, and if you'd like to go there too, then so may you. Ephesians chapter 2, look at this. And here is a sample of the people. He's taking the spiritual temperature of those to whom mercy is going to come, and love and righteousness and glory and peace, and the salvation of God is going to come. And he says to them in chapter 2 of Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead like Adam was dead when he died, and he sinned against the Lord, and his spirit died. You're dead like Cain was dead. You're dead like Abel was dead, except God made Abel live again through faith. You're dead like all humanity, dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, we had a king at one point. He was not Christ the Lord. It was some other king. Who was he? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And you and I wake up and we say, my goodness, how could I have been so wrong? And then we look at those around us and we say, how can they be so wrong? Why can't they see? And we've already forgotten that we couldn't see once either. We were just as blind and deaf and dumb and ignorant. And we lived formerly in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Interesting thought. Have you ever indulged the desires of the mind? Certainly. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now that is the pool of humanity from which Christ is going to form his church. And then he says, but God, and thank the Lord for those two words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he's raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is it a foreign thought to you when you go into the book of Revelation and you see the elders around the throne casting their crowns at the Lord's feet? Meaning what? There is no king but Jesus. We honor him as Lord and God. And if they have any authority at all, whoever these elders are, I tend to think, and I shared this thought at the time, I tend to believe them upon as angelic luminaries with some authority. But they said all authority comes from God. He is the source of all things. Does that strike you, though, as a foreign thought? I used to see this little track, and it had a little throne in the heart of man. You remember that Jack Chick track? Little throne right there in the heart. And was there a cross on the throne, or was there, I forget which referenced me, there was a me on the throne. And it was the kind of thing that one needs to be deplaced. One needs to be enthroned. And it needs to be a reversal of how things are. Well, once upon a time, this was who and what we were. Thanks be to God that there is a but God in all of this. Now, I will make my covenant with you. With you. And you. And you. And that covenant that he makes with us now is what? The covenant of peace and life. It's the new covenant in the blood of our Lord Jesus. It is that binding relationship where he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. But not in the old covenant sense. It's the new covenant sense. I will be their righteousness and they will be my people. I will be their riches and they will be my treasure. I will be their wealth. They'll be my, well, what should it be, Mark? They'll be my, what?
Inheritance.
Inheritance? I like that. They'll be my inheritance. If ever there was an unlikely improbable situation or ratio or formula or recipe. This is it right here. I will establish my covenant with you. What he is doing here is he is sparing the line of the righteous and wiping everything else out. There will be nothing left. And by the way, it was through this righteous family and their sons' sons that eventually the whole thing perpetuates itself again. And then we have an earth filled with violence and unrighteousness. Well, we say today that our Lord is committed. He's intimate with the upright, and he is committed to the upright. Yes, but first, he makes them upright, and then he commits himself to them through his Son, our dear Lord. Now, I felt the sting this past Wednesday, rereading the experience of dear old C.H. Spurgeon. We wanted to get his take on Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And he was grumbling in his own autobiography about how men were not telling him how to get saved. Men were not telling him how to be righteous with God. He had gone to this church, that church, the other. And no one, to his satisfaction, I should say, was peeling back the curtain and showing him the way, until this one old, they were just Methodists. They were in this, they're primitive Methodists, that's it, chapel. And a deacon stood up and just spun out Isaiah 45:22 for about 10 minutes, and that was it. And he said, "Young man," and the verse is, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." And so, having been lashed with Spurgeon's comment, let me just share with you that thought, what opened his eyes and gave him light and hope. And he realized that God was making a covenant with him. He just looked. He looked. He saw the Savior and did nothing else but look. Like that old deacon said, any man can look. A rich man, a poor man, a weak man, even a blind man can look and see the Savior of men. And he looked and he lived. And then he realized that God was his Father in this beautiful covenant relationship through his Son.